Well, good morning. If you think it's difficult to stand up in front of an almost empty room and speak, you can imagine what I'm feeling right now when I have the privilege of looking myself in this and Elizabeth in the background. She's by far the more attractive of the things that I'm looking at. But we're grateful for your prayers and thanks, thankful for all of the ways in you've showed love over these last days, as Elizabeth especially has battled with coronavirus. She's doing very much better, needing to gain a little more energy, but clearly on the mend, and I'm grateful for the strength the Lord has given. It's a serious week. We've seen things in our country in the past few weeks that most of us never imagined we could see. And this coming week has all kinds of ominous overtones of it. And the transition, the peaceful transition of presidential leadership, is one of the critical blessings and issues in American democracy and world democracy. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for President Biden as he takes up his responsibilities, for the designs and plots of evil men to be defeated, for unity to be restored, even in the midst of great political differences. And as well, we remember that this is National Right to Life Sunday, and that is under attack given some policies of the incoming administration as perhaps never before. So before we open God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our Father. We come to you supremely as members of the family of God, the people of Christ, bought with a price, given an eternal inheritance and an eternal hope. We thank you that we have one sovereign, our Lord and Savior, who rules in heaven and will return in glory, and we are secure in him. Help us always to keep our loyalties in order as we bow the knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we're citizens of a country, and we thank you for its blessings, and thank you for its heritage, and we thank you for its institutions. And at a time of crisis, we pray that you would defeat the plots of evil men on whatever side of the political equation, and that you would allow President Biden to take up his responsibilities, not only with political zeal, but with deep dependence upon you, with a higher loyalty to you and your truth and the Constitution to which he will swear loyalty than to any other purposes and parties. We pray for our congressional leadership as they battle with issues, and we pray that it would not be simply political preference or opportunity that guides them, but genuine statesmanship. We pray for the outgoing president. We can only imagine the things that are going through his heart and mind, and we pray that in the midst of it, he would know what it is to turn to you in a new and a fresh way. We thank you that the lives of little ones are in your hands ultimately. We thank you for the gift of human life, and we pray that our country would treasure it and not see it as disposable. We pray that there would be a repentance of heart despite the militants of certain parties. And we entrust those who are working on the front lines of caring for pregnant women and showing your love to pregnant women and enabling and helping them to bring them to term. Pray that you would bless them and strengthen them in their work in even more challenging times. And as we open your word, I pray that you would overcome my weaknesses to glorify your truth. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that you have heard me repeat over and over is the enormous impact a simple statement by A.W. Tozer made on my life as a younger man. "What enters your mind when you think about God," he said, "is the most important thing about you." He went on to say that false religions about God, false views of God, rot the religions in which they're found. That immediately struck me as true, and I determined that I was going to fill my heart with an understanding of God as much as I possibly could that was true to what he'd revealed about himself. It didn't matter what I thought about God. It mattered who God had revealed he was in Scripture and in the person of his Son. And that's never been more important than now, both in terms of the secular world around us as it presses in with its demands and its insistences, and also in the religious world, as confusion abounds, as mainline denominations turn away from loyalty to Scripture, as even those who profess loyalty to God's Word and God's Son find themselves tempted to give away on the edges what we think about God, his person, his character, his purposes, his promises, his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes utterly crucial. And this morning we get a kind of case study in that, because God's people fail in a dramatic way because of false notions about God, about inadequate views of God. And so we look and see what could have been becomes something entirely different. We're returning this morning to the book of Numbers, actually to the life of Moses. It's been a while, and I know for some of you it's needing to come back and kind of review and understand where we are. I'm not going to take a lot of time doing that, but we'll do some of it this morning as we think our way back into the life of Moses, as God uses him to lead the people of Israel toward the promised land which he had promised. They've been in the desert for a number of years. And as we came to the book of Numbers in chapter 10, we have them now moving away from Sinai, moving through the desert toward the jumping off spot where they will enter the promised land. And now we come to a place that was full of so much possibility, but it becomes a place of disaster. Chapter 12 ended by saying the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. For most of us, that means absolutely nothing. But they've come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. We're not even given the name until verse 26 of chapter 13, but it becomes the jumping off spot as God intends to take them into the land. So have your Bibles in Numbers chapter 13. Turn with me to read together the first three verses. We're going to make our way through chapters 13, the first part of verse 14. We'll finish verse 14 because there's a chapter 14 next Sunday. But here we are, jumping into the story. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, each one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of Yahweh, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel. This should have been the supreme moment, time of anticipation and excitement. They were headed into the place that God had for them. This was what they'd longed for. This is what God had promised. But the launching pad becomes a crash pad. So let me just remind you. Instead of taking them out of the land of Egypt, the quick way, that is by heading north along to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and up into the land, a relatively short distance, God sent them the opposite way. Not a middle way, but all the way down. He sent them exactly the opposite way of where he intended them to go. He sent them to Sinai. It made no sense humanly, except Israel needed what they would experience over the 11 months plus the early part to get there, of learning of God's sufficiency, of seeing God's power, of seeing God reveal himself, of seeing God meet their needs, of having God's commandment, God's word, God's tabernacle, all of those things. And after 11 months of Sinai, God sends them north. It is time to complete what he began when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to give them a land 700 years earlier. So for about 2 months, they go through what Moses calls the great and terrifying wilderness that exists in the Sinai Desert. Terrible land in which to live and survive. And yet God was meeting their need every single day by the gift of manna and other provisions along the way. And they come finally to Kadesh. I know the name means nothing to you. It doesn't mean a great deal to me, except it's at the southern end of the land in the desert of Paran, and it's an oasis. As a matter of fact, it's three oases. It's a kind of, well, oasis in the middle of the desert, a place where they could gather and be prepared and rally themselves for this next great step. And it's there. God makes it very clear to Moses it's time to make the next step. Now, Moses tells the story twice. Once here, once in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says it was the people that came with the idea to send out spies. So it's perhaps likely that we have a shorthand count in chapter 13, and people's suggestion Moses took to the Lord. The Lord listened to Moses, and then the Lord came to Moses and said, send out the spies. But what I want you to hear very clearly in verse 2 is what he said. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the land, the people of Israel. 700 years earlier, God had promised it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. This is the land, and he spells out exactly the parameters. It's that land they're about to enter, a land that had at least seven different tribal groups, the Ites, the famous Ites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the on it goes. And then when God came and made himself known to Moses, 400 plus years later, at the burning bush, he came to Moses and said, God, I am giving you leadership to the people. You're going to lead them out of the land, Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, into the land populated by those groups. Then in chapter 6, when the people complain and they wonder, is this really going to happen? All that's happened is our slavery's become harder. God doubles down and says to the people, I am giving you this land. So now he comes Moses. And he says, Moses, it's time. This is the land. Go and spy out the land. I am not asking for military advice. This is not to see whether it is appropriate to go into the land. Choose 12 men to scout out the land, to see what's there, because you're going in. And so Moses does what he's commanded. We have the list of the men's names in verses 8 to 16. We're not told very much about them. They weren't the senior leaders of the book of the tribes. We've had the names of those earlier in the book of Numbers. but these are men of enough strength to carry out a very demanding task of going through the whole region of the land and then coming back to report on what they've given. Of the men that are listed, the only name we recognize is the last one. And there's an interesting thing there. We're told that his original name had been Hosea, verse 16, salvation. But Moses changes his name. This is almost like God changing the name of Abram from Abram to Abraham, from Jacob to Israel, a ruler with God. Now he does it once again. And Hosea becomes Yeshua, Yahshua. Yah is salvation. Yah is deliver. Yahweh is on our side. Now, read with me verse 17 to 20. We're given the terms of their expedition. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up to the Negev, that's the southern desert area, and go up to the hill country, which is the spine of the country, is Jerusalem right in the center of it, and the other countries that go up to the Galilee, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or number, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether they are land trees in it or not. Be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes, which puts it into July. Now, what wasn't Moses asking them to do? To determine whether or not the whole expedition was tenable. It wasn't their job to say, oh, we can do it or we can't do it. It was to report on what was there, to come back with information that would be useful in many different ways. But they weren't being asked to give a military prediction. They were being asked to bring back appropriate information. Find out about the land, find out about the people, find out about the challenges that we're going to face, and bring evidence that the land is a good land. Bring back fruit if it's there. And so they set out. That's the first stage. All of this is the launching pad. All of this is the preparation for what God is going to do in fulfilling his promise. It's in the next step. First of all, we have the reconnaissance of the land. And then we have, after that, the report that's the result. So quickly, let's just observe what the reconnaissance of the land says. First of all, we have the kind of major overview. Now they went out and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, that's at the south, to Rehov, near Lebo Hamath, that's far to the north, up in Lebanon or Syria, 250 miles from where they are, outside of the immediate boundaries of the land into the larger part that God had promised to Abraham, which was even larger than the land that they would ultimately take under Joshua. Then it describes the way they did, but it's not a very full report. It just focuses on a couple of places. They went up into the Negev and they came to Hebron, which would be the first major city. Oh, Beersheba, they would have passed by, which was a place of some importance, but Hebron, the place rung with all of the echoes of the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which had used it as their base in many different places. They should have been reminded of the promises God had made and the care that God had given and the things that God had done. And yet, surprisingly, all we read when it says about Hebron was about three descendants of a man called Anak, who was a man of special size. Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai. And then it tells us that Hebron was a very ancient city, 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, which place it as one of the most ancient places in that area. And then it talks about another place to which they came, probably on the way back in their journey, because they already carried the grapes for 40 days around the land. But on their way back, they made it their purpose to go through this valley called the Valley of Eshkol. And they cut down a branch there, a single cluster of grapes, and carried it on a pole between the two of them, probably between because it was so large, but also because they want to keep it fresh. If they'd carried it on somebody's back or in some kind of container, they would have withered and died. They wanted the people to see what was there. It's interesting. This has become the symbol of the Israeli travel bureau. The richness of the land, and modern Israel has made the deserts bloom and rich again in a way that's the wonder of the world. But with it came pomegranates and figs, the kind of people, the things the people had longed for. Let's go back to Egypt so we can have. And here's this provision, that this land has provision plenty. It's called the Valley, we're told, of Eshkol in verse 24 because of the cluster that was there, Eshkol meaning cluster. And now they come back to report into Moses and to report into the people. Verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation. And you can imagine the anticipation. You can imagine the relief of anxiety that they made it back. Had they vanished? How come it had taken so long? Where were they? What were they going to say? And as they come back bearing these symbols of fertility and lushness, there was a response that came. And they begin their report. And they begin their report by talking about the provision and the land was good. They told Moses, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." It was what God had said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that's rich in provision. It has all of these kind of things, but did you notice that? "We went to the land where you sent us." But Moses hadn't sent them to the land. God had sent them to the land. And it wasn't the land that Moses had sent them to. It was their land. It was the land God intended for them. And already they're distancing themselves from the promise of God. What they had seen didn't speak of God's promise. It spoke of problems. And that's what they now come with. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." Well, God had told them it was a land with seven different tribal groups at least living there. The Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all of those people, they knew that they were there. And not only do they emphasize the people who are in the land, they then, "And we saw the descendants of Enoch there," apparently a well-known figure of great stature. They saw at best three families worth, but their minds are filled with those particular people. "The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hunt country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." And they talk to Moses as if this is the problem, but it's exactly what God had said. And at that point, Caleb has had enough. He can't listen to any more. We're not introduced to Caleb before this. But all we can say is a man who's been standing back, listening, and getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And as he speaks, he simply quiets the people. And he says, "Let's go in at once and occupy it. We're well able to overcome it." We're not told here. Why did he say that? Did he think we're well able to overcome it because of ourselves? And we'll see the answer very clearly in the first part of chapter 4, verse 8, 14, verse 8. It wasn't because they were able to do it. It because God had promised to be with them. I love Moses' description. Gives it several times. Chapter 14, verse 18, we'll get it again. It's there in Deuteronomy chapter 1 when he describes this minute. Caleb was a man who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He was a Yahweh man. And what he saw was in the light of the person of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, the purposes of God, the protection of God. He was a God-centered man. But notice, and the men who'd gone up with him and said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are." And they brought to the people of the land a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And so now the majority doubles down on what they've said. And I want you to notice two things that are profoundly significant. They exaggerate their problems, and they absolutely minimize their resources. First of all, they exaggerate their problems. Look at their description of the people. "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are." But notice what that becomes when we go a little bit further in verse 32. "All the people we saw in it are of great height." Where did that come from? This is everybody living there is a giant, and their enemies have grown in size in front of them as they exaggerate their power and their presence. And they have gone in with this illusion that it's going to be an empty land and we're not going to have to do anything. God had promised to give them the land. They turned that into a promise that we're not going to have to do anything. It's going to be empty and we'll just walk in. And be very aware, there's all kinds of Christians who claim the promises of God and expect there to be no challenges in God bringing those promises into fruition. God's promise, therefore, it will happen immediately. But that's never the way God works in Scripture. The second thing they do is they denigrate the land. You notice, first of all, what happened is, "The land which you sent to us, it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." But notice how it becomes, they sent, verse 32, "a bad report of the land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." Now, how could it devour its inhabitants if they are so rich and powerful? But they have distorted the truth. And then notice one other thing they do. It says, "And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim." Now, the Nephilim are mentioned in the Bible as those strange figures who were on the other side of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And we don't know exactly their nature, but there's absolutely no evidence that the Nephilim existed ever again after that particular time. And suddenly these Anakim have become Nephilim as they totally exaggerate the nature of what's there. Unbelief turns us into grasshoppers. And you'll notice they not only have maximized their problems, they have minimized their resource. There is not a single mention of Yahweh. These are people who've seen God defeat Pharaoh. There's nothing in the land of Canaan that has any resemblance to what God had already done in Egypt. They are blinding themselves to what is, they've seen God give them victory over the Amalekites in the desert. They've seen God provide for their needs, providing bread where there was no bread, water there was no water, feeding them with clusters of quail that suddenly appear in the midst of their provision. Every time they've come, they have seen God do things, and God is utterly absent from their equation, because the God they possess is not a God who is the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. So now we move to the sad ending. We have the unfaithfulness of the rebels, and we have the faithfulness of the few. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this village. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The first thing they do is choose to listen to the wrong voice. I suspect that when Caleb spoke, Joshua said something, although he isn't mentioned in the previous chapter. But they choose to listen to the voice of doom and doubt and unbelief. And then here it is all over again. Verse 2. The same old evil that has beset them all the way. And the people of Israel grumbled. They've grumbled from the very beginning. They grumbled in Egypt as God delivered them. They grumbled on the way out of Egypt as God delivered them. They grumbled them along the way as God delivered them. The writer of the New Testament calls this, they have an evil heart of disbelief. And their grumbling is directed at Moses and Aaron, but it's ultimately directed at God himself. "Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones become prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And if you're listening carefully, you hear the same rebellion against God that existed when they found themselves against the Red Sea. And the armies of Pharaoh were coming, and their grumbling was that they are going to die and be killed, and God had opened the sea and led them through. Unbelief feeds itself on the problems of the present and refuses to remember the blessings of God's grace and abundance in the past. And that turns into direct slander of God. And so finally they say in verse 4, "Let's choose a leader and go back." I don't want to be crass, but back in the Vietnam War era of people who were saying they had no interest in being enlisted, the chant that was heard often was related to LBJ, "Hell no, we won't go." It is one thing to say, "Hell no, we won't go," to Lyndon Johnson. It is another thing to say it to the living God. So now we have the response of the leaders and then God. "And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the people of the congregation of the people of Israel." I believe they're falling on their faces in repentance and grief before God. They're not falling in fear. They are falling in horror of the blasphemy they've heard from the lips of the Exodus generation. And God is going to hold that generation accountable for what they have said. And now Joshua joins Caleb. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes in a symbol of hearing blasphemy and recognizing what has said, and tries to plead with the people. The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. You bought a lie. You've listened to false messages. But now here's the crucial issue. If Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against Yahweh. The issue isn't what you think of the Canaanites, it's the issue of what you think of God. And that's true in our world. We can get so bound up with what we think of this political party or that political party or the situation that's going on or this moral position. The central question for the survival of God's people is not what they think of their enemies, it's what they think of God. And so they plead, "Don't fear the people of the land. They are bread for us." They're giants. We're grasshoppers. We're bread for them. No, no, no. In God's hand, they're food for us. The land won't devour us. The land is God's gift to us. Their protection is removed from them. Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. And now, the ominous moment, and we're going to end here. All the people said to stone them with stones. They have reached the epitome of defiance, not against Moses and Aaron, but against God himself. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And you can imagine picture as they're readying themselves to stone the leaders, and all of a sudden, God is there. Well, it's an interesting place to stop, isn't it? But we're going to stop. I want just to notice two things. First of all, Israel's greatest problem wasn't Pharaoh when they were in Egypt. It wasn't the Canaanites in their present. They were their own greatest enemy because their constant refusal to obey God. And we need to recognize that our greatest enemy isn't the devil. Hostile as he is. Our greatest enemy isn't the society and world around us, intimidating as it is. Our greatest enemy lies within us in our failure to understand the greatness and goodness and grace and promises of our Lord and the resources we have in him. We have hearts inclined to fear. We have minds inclined to doubt. We have mouths inclined to grumble. We have memories inclined to forget. Our only hope is in God. If we indulge those things, the effect is disastrous toward us and poisonous to others. Israel's greatest problem is Israel. If our greatest enemy is a view of God unworthy of him, then our greatest hope comes from filling our hearts with the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the sufficiency of Christ. When they say, as they do. We saw the Nephilim and we seemed like, to ourselves, like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Israel's greatest problem wasn't they had a bad self-image. All kinds of people said, yeah, their problem is they didn't think highly enough of themselves. No, their problem was they didn't think highly enough of their God. They didn't recognize who God was. And they mentioned God only to accuse him. Joshua and Caleb begin with God and see everything in the light of who he is and who he's promised. And that empowers them to go forward in faith. We're not Israel. We're not in the wilderness. But the lesson here is a great lesson for us. Who's bigger to you? The devil? I hear lots of Christians who seem to talk like he is. The society around us? Or even your own innate sinfulness and brokenness? Because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. What you think about God is the most important thing. And the wonder is that Caleb and Joshua had a vision of God that was profound and significant, but nothing like we have as we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we see a Savior who loved us, gave himself for us, promises us to keep us and be with us forever. I will never leave you or forsake you. So, Father, we come to you knowing our own great weakness and our own great ability to see giants in things around us rather than to see you, the God of all grace, who did far more for us than Israel could have known, who gave us his Son and gives us his Spirit and gives us the privilege of calling you Father so that we might live together with you forever. Fill our hearts and our wills with a longing to live wholehearted as Caleb did. To the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.